This is the middle week, week three, of our five-week sermon series during Lent. And just as a reset, the season of Lent is a season of spiritual reflection and renewal as we prepare for Easter. During the 40 days of Lent, we're called to do things that help draw us closer to Christ. And for some, that's fasting from something, as in giving something up for the season. It's a very ancient and common Lenten practice. For some, that's adding a spiritual practice, or maybe strengthening a spiritual practice that we're already doing. And so our Lenten sermon series is called Small Choices Change Everything. We're talking about the intentional choices that we make as people of faith, choices that strengthen our connection to God, and we're also talking about the power of specific prayers to help us make these small choices. So in week one, we talked about choosing to say yes to God, and we talked about the practice of praying for willingness when necessary, willingness to say yes. Then in week two, last week, we talked about choosing God in the midst of suffering, and we talked about praying for hope when our world is in darkness. Now, on this subject of the most important choices that we make, or the importance of the choices that we make, there's a book that's worth your time if you like these kind of books and you've not yet read it. It's called Atomic Habits by James Clear. It's a New York Times bestseller from a few years back. It's a pretty quick read. It's just a 5.5 hour listen on audiobook, and he just released recently an app that goes with the book if you're interested. And it's about how committing to small choices persistently over time, making just slight improvement every day, can ultimately transform our lives. And he makes a compelling point that I have found to be true in my life. He says, you should be far more concerned with the current trajectory of your life than with your current results. Meaning that we should be focused on where we're headed and the choices that we're making right now to make progress on that path, rather than being super concerned with where we are now. And in Methodist theology, this is actually a very important foundational practice, part of our theology called sanctification. It means that we continue to grow in love for God and others throughout our lives, guided by the Holy Spirit, who we believe is always working within us. And a basic premise of the Christian spiritual journey is that small choices have the power to change everything in our lives. Today, we're talking about the small but fundamental, foundational choice that is the first step of the Christian journey. And we're talking about, from my favorite book of the Bible, what I think is the most important book ever written, the Gospel of John. Now, not surprisingly, over the years, I have preached and taught the Gospel of John many, many times, but I have actually never preached on the text for today, which is a familiar, very well-known story from Jesus' ministry. So as usual, I'm going to break it up into a couple of different pieces. We'll read first chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Listen, friends, for the word of God as it is proclaimed by God's servant, the evangelist John. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." Now look, this is Jesus, so Jesus can say whatever he wants, but we had the we had the youth choir at the 8:45 service with my two teenage sons, and I just made the point, don't talk to your mama like that. Jesus can, but we shouldn't. But she recovers fine. She says, "His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So of the four Gospels in the New Testament, there are three that are very closely related. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to by Bible scholars as the Synoptic Gospels, the word synoptic coming from the Greek for a common view. And that's because Matthew and Luke almost certainly had a copy of Mark in front of them when they were writing their Gospels. Both of those Gospels, Matthew and Luke, include the vast majority of Mark, and then they have some other material that they add, so that the similarities and differences among those three gospels give us a very helpful window into what they were trying to emphasize. It's very easy to interpret one in light of the other two. John, though, does something very different than those other three gospels. Of course, the basics of Jesus' story are the same. You know, John tells us about Jesus' teaching and miracles and healings. Of course, he talks about Jesus' death and resurrection. But many of the details in John are different, sometimes significantly so, from the synoptic gospels. So for example, the cleansing of the temple, which marks the beginning of Holy Week in the synoptic gospels, actually happens at the beginning of John, right after the story we're reading for today. That's a pretty significant difference in timeline. Christ's ministry in John is described as being over the course of 3 years, as opposed to the 1 year that the synoptics imply. It's a pretty big change. Even the story of Christ's death is told with much more detail and with some details that are quite different than the other three gospels. Now, we know that John is the last of the gospels to have been written by a decade or more after the other three. And it's this deeply theological and literarily sophisticated account of Christ's life. It's the only gospel to give us some of our most treasured words of Christ, like the series of I am statements that only appear in John when Jesus says, for example, I am the resurrection and the life, or I am the way, the truth, and the life, or I am the light of the world. Those only appear in John, as well as some of the most beloved encounters that Jesus has with some of the most vivid characters in the New Testament, only in John. And those beloved stories begin with this account that we're reading today of the wedding at Cana, which marks the beginning of Christ's public ministry in this gospel. Like most of the encounters in John, this one, this story, is found only in John. And like most of John's stories, it's filled with this really deep theology that we as 21st century Christians might not recognize upon first reading. For example, in the writings of Israel's prophets, one of the important metaphors for the final judgment is a great wedding feast that God hosts. So Isaiah says, for example, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. So if we were a first century Christian, of Jewish descent anyway, we would read about a wedding feast and remember that the prophets associated that with Judgment Day, with the final things. And in the writings of Israel's prophets, wine symbolizes the very presence of God. In the prophet Joel, he talks about gathering all of God's people to the mountain, and he says, in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine. And so the story of the wedding at Cana, the first public event in the ministry, in Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of John, is filled with really significant theological themes and undertones that we probably don't really catch as 21st century Christians. This is a ministry of God with eternal ramifications. Jesus is an embodiment of God, the incarnation of God. That's what John told us in chapter 1. And now this first miracle, this first thing that he does on the public stage, is a reflection of those great themes. And the first person during his public ministry to call attention to him, the first one to tell others to put their trust in him, the first person to say to those who do not yet know Jesus or what he's all about, that they should do whatever he tells you, is his mom. So, if you're familiar with the story, you know where we're headed. If not, here it is, John chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." And so they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk." You know, like all good weddings. "But you've kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they remained there a few days. Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed. Now, his mom knew, of course. She had told the servants to trust him. And it's interesting, I think, that Jesus' mother appears only twice in the Gospel of John. So here in this scene, and then later at the cross. And there are a few things to know about his mom. The first is that John does not tell us the story of Jesus' birth. John gives us kind of a cosmic view of who Christ is and that he's God, in fact. And so his mom first appears in this scene in the story at the wedding at Cana, and then she disappears from the story until the cross. The second thing to know is that John is the only gospel of the four that specifically tells us that his mother is at the cross. In fact, in John's gospel, and only in John's gospel, Jesus speaks to his mother from the cross. It's a poignant and powerful moment. He tells her that the disciple who's standing next to her will care for her after his, Jesus' death. And he tells that disciple that his mother is now that disciple's responsibility. It's a very powerful moment. The last and maybe most surprising thing, maybe you noticed it as we were reading the story, is that Jesus' mother is not named in John's gospel. The name Mary doesn't appear. If we only had the gospel of John, we wouldn't even know that Jesus' mother was named Mary. But she's still an essential figure in John's account of Jesus' life, because she offers the first bit of advice to us all once his public ministry begins. Do whatever he tells you, she says. In other words, trust Jesus, she says. And of course, at the end of the story, we read that the disciples believed. Because, as the metaphors of the great wedding feast and the miraculous creation of the best wine make clear, this is a divine and eternal and world-changing ministry, and it becomes super clear from the very first thing Jesus does in public. He will change the world, beginning with everyone who puts their faith in him. Now, as followers of Jesus, we believe that we are saved by grace through faith. This is a quote from Ephesians, and it's become the foundational affirmation of the Christian journey. We're saved by grace through faith, which is to say, God reaches out in grace in order to put us in a right relationship with God, and the only requirement for us is that we put our trust in Christ. And in our baptismal vows, which in our infant baptism tradition, our parents usually say for us as infants, but then we claim for ourselves during our confirmation, or if we're baptized as adults, we get to say this, we put it this way. The pastor asks, "Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior? Put your whole trust in his grace and promise to serve him as your Lord." Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior? Put your whole trust, every bit of it, all of it, in his grace, and promise to serve him as your Lord. We are all saved by grace through faith in Christ. And the thing is, it's the most important choice we'll ever make, because it marks the beginning of the Christian journey. We're all saved by grace through faith. And once we are, the Holy Spirit begins to lead us on our journey, growing in love for God and others from that point on, when we put our faith, when we put our trust in him, until we join God in glory on the other side of the grave. We are growing in our faith. And all the choices that we make after that initial choice to trust Jesus help us to grow in love for God and others. As the author of Atomic Habits says, you should be far, far more concerned with your current trajectory than with your current results. That initial choice of putting our trust in Jesus starts the trajectory that gives our lives meaning and purpose that we would not otherwise have. And so for this week, as we continue our Lenten journey together as a community of faith, let us pray for faith. And I know that sounds like a simple thing to do, but faith is kind of complicated. So for those whose faith is vibrant and strong, if that's where you are right now in your journey of faith, let's pray that God will deepen your faith. And for those whose faith is struggling, because that happens from time to time, let us pray that God will strengthen our faith. And for those who are new to the Christian journey, let us pray that God will inspire our faith, because that first choice to trust Jesus is the spark that starts it all. I'm currently rereading the Harry Potter books. Whitney and I read them with the boys when the boys were younger. We've watched all the movies, of course. We've been to the theme parks, of course. But I decided that I wanted to reread them this year because I think they've got some really compelling characters. They're all pretty quick reads. They tell what I think is a compelling story. And throughout this series, there's a really helpful allegory for the battle between good and evil in the world. So this week, I finished the second book, Harry Potter and the Chamber of Secrets. And in the last few pages, my favorite character, Albus Dumbledore, the old guy on the left, makes an important point to the title character of the book. Interestingly, at this stage of the story, Harry is 12 years old, so he's like our confirmation age when we ask our kids to make their first really important faith decision. And in his case, he's wrestling with his role in battling the darkness of the world. And if you're familiar with the movies or the books, you know that Harry has quite a bit in common with one of the greatest villains in recent literary history. But he himself is a good person. And so he's consciously decided to align himself with the powers of good in the world. And Dumbledore affirms his goodness, saying, "It is our choices, Harry, that show what we truly are, far more than our abilities." This is what we teach our kids. It's what we teach our grandkids. It's our choices that show what we truly are. They define us where we are now, and they set our trajectory for the rest of our lives. So on this third Sunday in the season of Lent, as we ponder the small choices that change everything, may we remind ourselves of the most important choice any of us ever makes. Our choice to trust Jesus. Our choice to put our faith in Jesus. Our choice to follow his mama's advice. Do whatever he tells you. Amen.